Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org or text WELCOME to 231-261-1112.
Well, a very good morning to you. For those of you who are here in the sanctuary, especially the balcony, how are we doing? Those of you who are in the commons and those joining us via the live stream, welcome to First Baptist. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning or on your apps to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, we've graduated into the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. We've finished that section, and now we are moving into the events that lead to the cross of Jesus Christ. As you're turning, I have just a couple of announcements to share with you. First is today's business meeting, immediately after the morning worship services. It'll be in the Commons, and it's an opportunity for us to celebrate ministry impact from 2023. But we'll also be voting on a proposal for a sizable purchase of some new boilers and an air handler. And there will also be some light refreshments. So if you're like, oh man, I'm going to be really hungry, we'll take the edge off just a little bit. Second is the National Day of Prayer is coming up a week from Thursday. It is on May the 2nd. And we'll be hosting it here at First Baptist Church, and I've been entrusted with planning that service where we'll be having prayers for all kinds of peace. Peace in our hearts, in our homes, in our communities, and in our world. And I need some help, actually, with some hospitality. I need about 16 dozen cookies. So if 8 of you could make 2 dozen cookies, we'd be golden. And so I know for some of you, that is your spiritual gift, is baking. And if you would be willing to help with that, would you please contact the church office and just say, hey, I'm in for X number of dozen cookies, and that'll be a great blessing for the hospitality of that evening. Title for today's sermon is Abhorred and Adored. And just as we've encountered on 4 other occasions in our study of Mark's gospel, Mark 14, 1 through 11 is a sandwich. But we're talking a lot about food today, aren't we? We got dozens of cookies and snacks and now a sandwich. And much like this tasty blue heron sandwich that we've seen on various weeks, what do you need to make a sandwich? You need 2 pieces of bread, one on the top, one on the bottom. You need meat in the middle. And the bread for our sandwich in Mark 14 today is, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Where Jesus is abhorred by the religious leaders, and then verses 10 and 11, Jesus is abhorred by Judas. What does it mean to abhor something? It means to hate it. And actually, you could probably see that that word abhor is related to our word horrible. We abhor things that are horrible. And remarkably, Jesus was abhorred by the religious leaders of his day and by Judas. He was hated by them. So that is the bread of our sandwich. And then in the middle, we've got such a beautiful, beautiful section. We have the meat. And in this case, the meat is Jesus adored by a woman. Quite a contrast, and that's the point. As we've discussed before, and we've asked the question, why would Mark construct the text this way? Why does he make these sandwiches? And the answer is that the sandwich, also known as bracketing, is a literary device where 2 related stories are interwoven to make a stronger point. And so think about it this way. Bread's good by itself. Meat is good by itself. You win or weave them together and make a sandwich, that's really good, isn't it? That's all the better. And so that's what Mark does with these elements, interweaving the stories here of Jesus being abhorred and then adored. With that in mind, would you please stand with me as I read the text? It's a little bit lengthy, but there are 3 sections, and so that is the reason why. Mark 14, 1 through 9, it says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty, the artistry of your word and how it fits together. And we just see, again, you as a sovereign God in control, weaving all things together. History is truly your story. And God, in this moment, as we look at this text today, God, would you please speak to us as we see the contrast of those who despised Jesus and one who adored him. Teach us what it means to truly adore you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, Mark 14, 1 through 11 is a sandwich. We've got the bread in verses 1 and 2, and we've got the bread in verses 10 through 11. And then in the middle, we have the meat. Jesus adored by a woman. So let's look at that first top piece of bread. Jesus abhorred by the religious leaders. Let's begin with verse 1, where it says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Very important. You'll remember that the Passover was a special Jewish holiday that commemorated what took place when the Hebrews were still slaves in Egypt. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when the angel of death passed over and spared every house that was covered by the blood of a lamb. Does that ring and resonate with you today? Foreshadowing the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood covers our sins and brings our salvation. How beautiful is that, right? All the way back in Exodus, we see Jesus and those events that are being played out. All of it points to Jesus. Now, spoiler alert, although I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, Jesus would in fact be crucified on what day? The Passover. Perfectly fulfilling prophecy and the symbolism of that celebration, of that particular day. The Apostle Paul himself would later write in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Well, the Passover was then followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated the fact that when the Hebrew slaves in Egypt left, they left in such a hurry that they didn't even have time to make bread with yeast in it. Well, over time, these two related holidays of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they kind of merged into one seven-day thing called the Feast of the Passover, in which thousands of pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire would fill the streets of Jerusalem to overflowing, which is why it says in the second half of verse 1, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" Now, first of all, it's important for us to ask, why do the chief priests and the scribes want to kill Jesus? We've kind of been down this road before, but it's important to remind ourselves that they wanted to kill Jesus because he was a threat to their religious enterprise. You see, these men had created a corrupt system by which they were getting rich by taking advantage of vulnerable worshipers, and the growing popularity of Jesus was putting their lucrative and comfortable ways of life in jeopardy. So they definitely want to arrest Jesus and ultimately to kill him, but not publicly during the Passover. Why? Well, remember, the Passover is a celebration of what? The Jews being delivered from their Egyptian oppressors. And so it was only natural that when they gathered for the Passover in Jerusalem, there would be a heightened expectation for the Messiah to come and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. And already we saw from the triumphal entry that there was a growing sentiment that Jesus could be the Messiah. It could be him. And so the religious leaders feared that if they arrested Jesus publicly, it might lead to a violent uprising of the people. They didn't want any part of that. They wanted to keep the uneasy peace. However, one of the lessons of the passage is that God is in charge of every detail, isn't he? Every single detail. And so while the religious leaders were intent on not having Jesus be arrested during the feast and not being put to death on the Passover, they couldn't stop God's plan, which was to fulfill perfectly that prophecy. And so that's the top piece of bread in our sandwich, is Jesus abhorred by the religious leaders. We now move to the meat of the sandwich, which is Jesus adored by a woman. And again, this is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. Look at verse 3. It says, while he, meaning Jesus, was at Bethany. Jesus was at Bethany a lot, wasn't he? Remember the Bethany and the orange box? It's 2 miles or so southeast of Jerusalem. It was the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, really good friends of Jesus and the disciples. And it became the place of lodging for Jesus during this Holy Week. Jesus would go into Jerusalem during the day. He would go and lodge with Lazarus, Mary, Martha in the evening at Bethany. But we learn here that it was apparently the home of someone else that we meet in the second part of verse 3, where it places Jesus and the disciples. It says in the second part of verse 3, in the house of Simon the leper. We don't know much about this guy, Simon, except that evidently he had once been a leper, but is no more, because if he was still a leper, he would not have been able to host people in his home like this. And so the thinking seems to be that Simon was a man that Jesus had earlier healed of his leprosy. And now this gathering in Simon's home was most likely a celebration, a party thrown for Jesus in appreciation of that healing. Now, the events of that night, that party, that celebration, took a very unexpected and interesting turn in the next part of verse 3, where it says, a woman came. A woman came. Who is this woman? Mark doesn't tell us for reasons known only to Mark, but John's account does tell us who the woman is. And according to John, the woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, which certainly fits because they lived also in Bethany. What does Mary do here at this celebration? The last part of verse 3 says that she came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There are two items of extremely great expense here. The first is the container for the ointment. Here it's called an alabaster flask, which is a long-necked bottle made out of a special kind of marble found in Egypt. So it had to be imported. It was a beautiful and expensive vase. I guess when it's a beautiful and expensive vase, it's called a vase, right, or something like that. And then inside the container was a special perfume or ointment called nard, which was crazy expensive because of where it came from. It was manufactured from a rare plant which grew in India, of all places. In the Himalayan mountains of India was the plant where this nard was imported from. So you can see on the map the great distance involved, and so it's no wonder that it was so costly. And it makes sense why it would be contained in such an expensive vase. With this in mind, what happens next is nothing less than shocking, for the last part of verse 3 says that Mary broke the flask. She broke it and poured it over his head. A couple things to note here, and I think they're very significant. First of all, she broke the flask. Could have done a couple things here. She could have taken the top off very carefully, used a little bit of the ointment on Jesus, maybe a drop or two because it was so expensive, and put the top back on very carefully to save the rest. Again, it was crazy expensive. But instead, what did she do? She broke it, committing her to using all of it on Jesus. There would be no saving. There'd be no leftovers. She was all in her offering, all in her adoration of Jesus. Next, it says that she poured it over his head. It was, in fact, Jewish custom for guests at a meal to be anointed with oil, but again, that's just using a little bit. And it certainly would not be pure nard that was used for the anointing, and nor would it be lavishly poured all over the head. Further, John's gospel says that Mary also anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, which is way over the top, way over societal norms of that day, especially because it's a woman who's doing this. In that culture, the place for a woman was serving the meal and not participating in it, and certainly not interrupting it for this kind of outlandish and extravagant behavior. And as you can probably expect, there were plenty of people there ready to criticize Mary's behavior. Look at verse 4. It says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. That Greek word for scolded, it literally means to snort like a horse. Such was their outrage at this sacrificial act by Mary. How sacrificial was it? The text tells us that it was worth 300 denarii, which is roughly a year's wages. So, you know, again, measured in our culture today, our environment, it would have been worth at least tens of thousands of dollars in our estimation. This is an interesting point. Where would Mary have gotten her hands on such an expensive item? Especially in a culture where income for women was so limited. Probably it was a family heirloom, in which case it would have also possessed sentimental value as well as monetary value, which makes it even more costly for her personally. Well, John's account says that Judas was the instigator of the scolding, while the rest of the disciples took his lead and piled on. It's important to note that Judas didn't really care about the poor, did he? In reality, and we know after the fact, Judas was an embezzler who was disappointed that he wasn't going to get his hands on the money that that flask of nard would have put into the treasury and then into his pocket. Well, I feel bad for Mary at this point. Put yourself in her sandals just for a moment. She's been scolded by the apostles, which probably caused her to second guess momentarily her extravagant act of worship. Maybe she really had done something wrong. Something wasteful. Maybe it was stupid that she did that after all. But Jesus said otherwise. Rather than snort at her, he commended her, saying in verse 6, Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. That raises a really key question for us this morning. The question is this: what was so beautiful about Mary's gift? What was so beautiful about Mary's gift? First of all, it was given with a beautiful motive, wasn't it? She didn't expect anything in return. This was just pure worship, pure adoration for Jesus Christ, acknowledging that his worth surpasses all other worth. It is greater than anything that we could consider valuable on this earth. He is greater, and her only regret was that she couldn't give more. No gift was too costly for Jesus. And so she gave with a beautiful motive. Look what it said in verse 7. Jesus says, for you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Please don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. As we look at the full counsel of God, we know that Jesus is not saying that Christians should not care for the poor. There are plenty of other places where Jesus commands us to care for the poor. But what he is saying at this particular moment is that right here, right now, the best thing that could be done is to worship Jesus extravagantly, to adore him just as Mary had done. Why? Because he will soon be gone. He will soon be crucified. Accordingly, Mary's gift was beautiful because it was given from a beautiful motive of pure worship. Next, it was beautiful because of beautiful faith. Beautiful faith. Faith, by definition, if you're truly acting in faith, it involves risk. That's important for us to acknowledge. And risk is uncomfortable, isn't it? Which means that if you are never stepping out of your comfort zone to where you are uncomfortable, that means you are not taking risks and you are not exercising faith. That's an important word for us. In order to walk on water, what do you have to do? Get out of the boat. And Mary certainly did that when she, as a woman, interrupted the meal, breaking all the societal norms to give her gift to Jesus. It was uncomfortable, it was societally scandalous, but it was a gift that was an act of beautiful, risky faith. Third, it was beautiful because it was a beautiful sacrifice. We've already talked about the monetary value of the gift and the possible sentimental value of it being a family heirloom. Jesus said this about it in verse 8, "She has done what she could." That's a weighty verse when you think about it. She has done what she could. With the resources that had been entrusted to Mary, which was different than the resources entrusted to the other disciples or to you or to me. Each of us have been given different resources, just as in the parable of the talents, we're all given different talents. The question is, what do we do with those resources that have been entrusted to us? Mary did what she could. How about you? How about me? Next, her gift was beautiful because of its beautiful symbolism. Look at the second half of verse 8. Jesus says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now, did Mary fully grasp the significance of this symbolism at the time of the anointing of Jesus? Do you think she really got everything that was going on there? Probably not fully, but it is true that, and this point really hit me hard this week, when we do what we're supposed to do as led by the Spirit, it will probably have greater meaning than we even knew at the time. Some of you can give testimony to that. It's like, you know what? I stepped out in faith. I took a risk out of obedience because the Holy Spirit was leading me to do something. It didn't seem like a big deal at the time, but then lo and behold, I hear later, like, whoa, that was huge. When we do what we're supposed to do as led by the Spirit, it will probably have greater meaning than we even knew at the time. So it was for Mary. Her act ended up being prophetic, in anticipation of Jesus' death and burial. And so it was with a beautiful motive, a beautiful faith, a beautiful sacrifice, beautiful symbolism, and a beautiful legacy. Look at verse 9. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Here we are, April 21st, 2024, in Cadillac, Michigan. What are we talking about? Mary, what Mary did in memory of her, acknowledging what a beautiful example she is to us and her beautiful legacy. And then lastly, what was so beautiful about Mary's gift, it actually had a beautiful ministry, and this was something that I really hadn't considered before. I might be stretching things a bit here, but hang with me. Is it not possible that the garment that Jesus was wearing when Mary poured this ointment over him was the same garment that he was wearing in Gethsemane when he was arrested and then put on trial and then beaten? If so, would not the aroma from that pure nard have been present with him during those horrific moments? And might that aroma have been a source of ministry to him as he endured such pain? If the aroma itself were not present, then at least the memory of that anointing and Mary's great love and adoration would have been present and been a source of encouragement to Jesus during that most discouraging of times. Ken Geyer Jr., he captured this sentiment beautifully in a poem. Let me read it for you. It says, "Doubtless the fragrance absorbed by his garment as it flowed from his head accompanied Christ through the humiliation of his trials, the indignity of his mocking, the pain of his beatings, the inhumanity of his cross. Through the heavy smell of sweat and blood, a hint of that fragrance must have arisen from his garment, until at shameful last, the garment was stripped and gambled away. And maybe, just maybe, it was that scent amid the stench of humanity rabble around the cross that gave the Savior the strength to say, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" And as Mary walked away from the cross, the same scent probably still lingered in the now limp hair she used to dry her Savior's feet, a reminder of the love that spilled from his broken alabaster body, so pure, so lovely, so truly extravagant. It was a vase he never regretted breaking, nor did she." How about that? Certainly, Jesus himself was the ultimate alabaster jar whose most precious blood was lavishly poured out for us. And so what was so beautiful about Mary's gift? It had a beautiful motive, faith, sacrifice, symbolism, legacy, and ministry. In complete contrast, we have the bottom piece of bread in our sandwich, which was Jesus abhorred by Judas. Look at verse 10. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." And so this is exactly what the religious leaders needed. They needed someone on the inside who was familiar with the activities of Jesus so that they could arrest him in a private setting as opposed away from the crowds. Commentator Daniel Aiken, he does a beautiful job of contrasting Mary and Judas in this passage. And again, it's the reason for the sandwich, is to draw attention to these contrasts. Mary was a woman of no real standing. Judas was a man and one of the apostles. Mary gave what she could. Judas took what he could from Jesus. Mary blessed her Lord. Judas betrayed his Lord. Mary loved her Lord. Judas used his Lord. Mary did a beautiful thing. Judas did a terrible thing. Mary served him as her Savior. Judas sold him like his slave. Mary is memorialized for her devotion. Judas is memorialized for his betrayal. It's interesting and tragic that the word that was earlier translated as waste, you know, when the disciples said that Mary was wasting resources, that same word is translated in John 17, verse 12, as perdition, and it is applied to Judas, the son of perdition, the son of waste. At the end of the day, the real waste was not in Mary's offering, but in how Judas ended his life. Commentator Warren Wiersbe says, "Judas criticized Mary for wasting money, but he wasted his entire life." And so that is our sandwich. We have Jesus abhorred by religious leaders, Jesus adored by a woman, and then Jesus abhorred by Judas. So let's shift now to application, ask the question, how should we then live? I only have one point for you this morning. Should be easy to remember. That one point is this: like Mary, do what you can. Do what you can. Let's go back to verse 8, that verse that I said was weighty. Jesus said of Mary, she has done what she could. She has done what she could with the resources that had been entrusted to her. What does that mean for you and me, to do what we can? I can't answer that for you. I can't tell you what that means. Only God can tell you what that personally means for you. But this I know, if we're truly doing what we can in response to what Jesus has done for us, there will be some points of commonality with Mary's beautiful gift. Our gifts back to Jesus, the way that we live our lives, the way that we steward our time, our talents, and our treasures will be beautiful in terms of the fact that they will be given with a beautiful motive as pure worship. They will be given with beautiful faith, risky faith, going above and beyond, not just settling into that which is comfortable and predictable and socially acceptable as a beautiful sacrifice. You know, I think a lot of times we ask the question, how much do I have to give versus how much can I give? Two very different perspectives, isn't it? Mary and Jesus both had that attitude, that motive, how much can I give versus how much do I have to give? Number four, our gifts, us doing all that we can, might have beautiful symbolism. It might have impact that goes way beyond anything that we would have predicted. Very well, it will leave a beautiful legacy. You know, I wonder when that day comes when perhaps we're gathered in this room to memorialize you, what will we be saying about you? I love the fact that for so many, they give me good material. They make it easy for me to be able to speak of their faithfulness and following after Jesus and the legacy that they've left behind. Will that be true of you? Will there be a rich legacy of you doing all that you could in worshiping Jesus? And lastly, beautiful ministry. Will your beautiful gifts that you give to the Lord have impact and blessing upon him and others? Let me close with this quote from D.L. Moody, who said, "We may never be great. We may never be known outside our circle of friends. But we may, like Mary, do what we can. May God help each one of us to do what we can. Life will soon be over. It is short at the longest. Let us rise and follow in the footsteps of Mary of Bethany." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for how Mark arranged this material so that the example of Mary would shine even brighter against the darkness of the religious leaders and of Judas. God, through your Holy Spirit, would you speak to each one of us, piercing our hearts with that question, are we doing all that we can? Are we doing all that we can, all that we should for the one who gave his all for us? Thank you for this example of Mary and her extravagant gift to her Savior. And just as D.L. Moody has said, may we follow her example. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.